Good morning. The microphone stand here is having a problem this morning, but I think you can still all hear me without any difficulty. Is that right? Okay, Romans chapter 15. We want to begin a study of the book of Romans this morning. And of course, the natural place to start is at the back of the book. I know of some people that read mysteries like that. They read a little bit at the beginning and then they jump to the end right away. And that's what we're going to do here with the book of Romans initially. Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. Before I read, I just want to thank my father-in-law, Fred, for that report. It's actually an excellent introduction to what we're going to speak about because Romans is a missionary epistle. Really, it's an epistle about Christianity. But Christianity is a missionary faith. It's meant to be given away. Whether we're giving it away in our own communities here, or whether we're going to the foreign field, as the Thomases have and others have that we've been hearing about, Christianity is meant to be shared and meant to be told to others. And Romans is all about that, as we'll see, no doubt, in the months to come, Lord willing. Romans 15 and verse 14, this is Paul writing, but of course this letter was written by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Romans 15, verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I've written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, that is thought to be present-day Albania. So we're talking about from Jerusalem in modern-day Israel in the Middle East, all the way over to the Balkans. He says, from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have also been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty also is to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain, and so forth. So we see the intention of Paul in writing this letter. He was hoping to come to them in Rome. It was because he could see that the Lord had used him to do a mighty work in the East. He had been mightily used of the Lord in the area of what today we would call Turkey, in planting many churches. He had also been used in building up existing assemblies, like that of Antioch on the Orontes in Syria. And now he was looking for further fields to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at heart, Paul was a pioneer. Now, some years ago in Milk and Honey, I wrote an article called In Search of the Pioneer Spirit. And I lamented that there didn't seem to be among New Testament assemblies like the ones that we're familiar with, very many who were burdened to carry the gospel forth to places where there was no gospel preaching testimony, or in some cases, where there wasn't any New Testament witness of the way the Lord wants us to gather. I'm happy to say that over the last 15, 20 years, it's not that that was ever totally absent, but there's definitely been more of an interest in taking the gospel and implanting assemblies in places where there aren't any. And so in different communities around the U.S., in places like Little Rock, and in, is it called Sioux Falls? I always get my Sioux towns mixed up. But Sioux Falls has an assembly that's fairly new. And, of course, there are saints in other parts of the West that are laboring to try and establish assemblies in various areas. And some in California that are praying about hiving off. And some even in eastern states that have been looking to do the same. So that's a very natural thing to do in Christianity. It's good to strengthen that which remains, as the Lord told the church in Sardis. Well, that was a church that was in a state of decline, and they needed to arrest the decline and to hold on to what they still have. What Christianity ought to be is that our assemblies are growing, and not just growing when we speak of growth and church growth. Often right away people think of numbers. When I speak of church growth, I'm talking about what Paul talked about. My little children, I labor and travail until Christ be formed in you. So whether it's an assembly of 5 people, 50 people, or 500 people, which 500 people presents some logistical difficulties to carrying out the functions of the New Testament assembly, but never mind. Whatever the size of the assembly numerically, the idea of growth is to progress in the knowledge of and in likeness to our Lord Jesus Christ. To become closer to the Lord, that is, and more like the Lord. So we are to be strengthening one another, exhorting one another, using our various gifts to minister to one another, that we all go toward this goal of growing up into maturity, of being like Christ, as Ephesians 4 puts it. But then there's also the desire, while strengthening and growing in the local assembly, there should always be the desire of looking out and around to other places that don't have a testimony, or perhaps have little testimony, or perhaps could use more testimony. And certainly there are a lot of places we can think of, even within our own part of Pennsylvania, where it would be good to have a good gospel preaching assembly. So sometimes our prayers and our thoughts are confined to what we're doing here in this place where we meet in the Lord's name in this chapel building. But we ought to be always having that look outward as well. And Paul certainly did. He could look back to what God had used him to do in many places. But now he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem with a gift for the poor saints there. And from Jerusalem, I hope to come on to you because I want to have fellowship with you. And I'm thinking you can help me on my way in getting to Spain. We learned in our studies of Acts recently that travel in the ancient world was arduous and difficult. And so to have a place to break his journey, to come to a place of civilization where he could refresh himself, where he could fellowship with Christians that heretofore he didn't know face to face, and where he could exercise some ministry, and as he says in chapter 1, to impart to them some spiritual gift, that was very attractive. But the goal was, he wanted to go on to Spain to breach virgin territory for Christ. He wasn't going to settle down in Rome. He wanted to go on to Spain. And that was his burden in the Lord, to go there and preach the gospel. Well, we don't know for sure whether he ever got there. Some historians think he eventually did. We know that he didn't get to Rome and didn't get to Spain as he outlines in this chapter. Because the Epistle of Romans was written round about AD 57 when he was at Corinth. It was probably sent along with this woman that we read about in chapter 16, verse 1, Phoebe, who was a deaconess or a servant, a woman who served the Lord in the place of Cenchrea, which was near Corinth. And she was going to carry the letter to Rome. And in chapter 16, he commends her to the Romans. Now, it's interesting. You would say, why would Paul write a letter of commendation for her to believers he himself didn't know personally? Well, he may not have met them in the flesh, but they were certainly well acquainted with who Paul was and what the Lord had used him to do. And we saw that last week when he got to Rome in Acts 28, when he does come to Rome, the saints come out to welcome him. They come out, some come 10 miles, some come 20 as they're able to welcome Paul to Rome. So excited were they over his visit. So he wasn't disappointed when he eventually got to Rome by his reception. But he wasn't going to come in the way that he thought he did. For he thought, I'll go on to Rome and break my journey, and then I'll go to Spain and I'll start a pioneer missionary work there in Spain. It didn't happen that way. Because when he went to Jerusalem, we know that there was a great problem that happened, that he was arrested, that he was put in that series of trials we learned about in Acts, and eventually he was sent to Rome, not as a common tourist or a common person traveling commercially, let's say, but he went there as a prisoner. And so he wasn't at liberty to go on to Spain in the way he hoped, at least not then. Some historians think he was released from prison for a time and that he eventually went on to Rome, or rather on to Spain. We know he came back to Rome according to church tradition and was executed there in Rome. So things didn't plan out the way he wanted. But this was why he was writing them, because he had hopes of coming to them one day, hopes of exercising a ministry among them, and he was going to introduce himself to them. But in introducing himself, he wanted to outline for them the gospel which he preached. Now, the gospel is in every book of the Bible, all 66 of them. And in the New Testament, it's clearly outlined for us in a number of books, but no place more at length, more in detail than here in the Epistle to the Romans. This is the fullest, clearest explanation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say to me, well, I've been a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ for many years. I've been saved for a long time now. Maybe not everybody in this room can say that. Maybe someone here isn't saved. But you might say to me, if you are a believer, I know all about the gospel. Every little child knows the gospel. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I know about the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I know that the Lord Jesus shed his blood and died. I know he rose again from the dead. Isn't the gospel simple? So simple that any child can learn it. Well, praise God, that is very much the case. But I want to tell you, the truths that the gospel deals with are so profound, so sublime, so deep, that they can challenge the greatest intellect. And you can spend your life, and indeed I firmly believe, we shall spend eternity contemplating these great truths of what God has done for man in Christ through his great salvation. That is what the gospel is like. Now, if I took the books in my library, both the physical ones I own and the electronic ones that I have on computer, if I took the commentaries that I just personally own, I could go from one end of this platform to the other, and I could line it with books. In fact, if I wanted to abuse my poor books, and I don't do that, I'm one who am very tender with my books, and some people in my family make fun of me for that. But if I wanted to abuse my books, I could stand them up as they'd be standing on a shelf, on their end, And I could line them up in such a way that I could walk over this platform without touching the floor. That's how many commentaries on Romans I own personally, whether they're physical or in some cases electronic. I say that to say that for every commentary I own on Romans, there have been published at least 40 more for every one commentary I have on it. It's probably one of the most written about portions of the Word of God. And some of the commentaries I have on Romans are tomes. I mean, you could throw one at a burglar and maybe kill him on his way out your door if it hit him in the right place, you know. These are huge books. There was one great preacher from Wales who preached for many years in London, England, at the Westminster Chapel, a man named David Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he preached systematically, verse by verse, through the book of Romans. It took him something like 16 years to get through the book of Romans. And today you can get the transcribed sermons that he preached on Romans as a commentary on the book, and it stretches to something like 14 volumes. I've been slowly collecting them over time. I wait for them to be used or on sale. I never buy anything retail if I can help it. So I'm only up to commentary 9 or 10 or so on that series. There's 14 volumes in his commentary alone. I say that to say that there is a massive amount of information in this book, a wealth of truth. And don't worry, God helping me, I don't expect to take 16 years in expounding Romans with you. But I want to impress on you that the truths of the gospel are something deep, something that we can't just think about for 5 minutes and say, oh, well, I've got that down. No, they are truths that we can think about, and they will occupy our entire minds, and indeed, rightly understood, they will transform our lives. Now, this great transformation has happened many times through history. Some of the more famous cases. In the 4th century AD, there was a rhetorician, a public speaker by profession, by the name of Aurelius Augustinus, Augustine of Hippo. He's more famously called today. And he was a man who was enslaved to his passions and his lusts. And one day, through reading Romans chapter 13, he was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, but a little more than 1,000 years later, in 1513, Martin Luther, who was an Augustinian monk in Germany, a professor of theology and of the Bible in the University of Wittenberg in Germany, through his study of the Psalms, he came to faith in the Lord Jesus. This was a man who was tormented in his conscience. He used to upset the other monks in his order because he'd be awakening them at all hours of the night wanting to confess his sins. So tormented was his conscience. And as he studied the book of Psalms, the thought of God's judgment and God's holiness and God's righteousness loomed large in his mind, and he hated that truth because he knew he was a sinner, and he knew God would condemn him, God would damn him to hell for eternity for his sins. So he hated the truth of the righteousness of God till he came to study Romans. And while he was on a pilgrimage to Rome, it said, going up a particular church stairway, that supposedly if you went up this church stairway on your knees, you could get so many years off purgatory, was the idea. As he went up on this, the thought came to him. He remembered the scripture from Habakkuk chapter 2, or Habakkuk if you prefer, which is quoted in Romans and quoted in Hebrews and quoted in Galatians. The just shall live by faith. And as he began to think about the doctrine of God's righteousness in Romans, and yet God righteously justifying the sinner, declaring the sinner righteous by faith, that was a transformative truth. No longer did he strive by his works to be saved. No longer did he trust in rites and ceremonies to to escape the judgment of God. Now he could rest by faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ already had done for him in dying, in giving his life as a propitiation for sins, and in rising again for his justification. Well, a few hundred years after that, round about 1738, at a little Moravian church meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, there was a man called John Wesley, who was a very religious man, a man who had a master's degree in theology. He knew Greek and he knew Latin and he probably knew some Hebrew as well. He was well educated. He was going about seeking to establish his own righteousness, as Paul would say. He was trying to earn his way into God's heaven, trying to earn a place of God's favor, and he was miserable. Some years before, as he sailed to what was then the colony of Georgia in the 13 colonies, he was sailing out to be a missionary to the Indians, and he wrote in his diary, "I'm going to convert the Indians. Who will convert me?" He knew he didn't have salvation. He knew his works weren't getting him there. And he had a terrible time in Georgia, and he came back to London totally disillusioned, totally depressed, totally despondent. And he was invited along to a meeting of these Moravians. And as a brother sitting there in this little Bible study, read from the preface of Luther's commentary on Romans, he talked about God changing a sinner's heart. And Wesley wrote in his own diary, "I felt my own heart strangely warmed," as he spoke about the converting power of the Lord Jesus and how he changed me. And Wesley was a changed man from that day forward and lived many years, well into his upper 80s, I believe, going about preaching the gospel perhaps over 25,000 times in his lifetime. I mean, an extraordinary amount of labor for the Lord. In the next century, the 19th century, a Scottish preacher by the name of Robert Haldane came to the city of Geneva in Switzerland, which was a city that at one time had been a place where the gospel was preached regularly. And yet over the years, Geneva had become a dead religious town. People were again relying on their religious works to get them into heaven. But Haldane came there and he put an ad in the paper saying that any young men that would want to get together with him and study the Word of God, he was available a couple times a week. And he began studying the book of Romans with them. And out of them, a number of young men that were converted that went on to be some of the great theologians in the French-speaking world of the 19th century and to spread the gospel all over. 20th century, Switzerland again. Just after the horrors of World War I, Karl Barth got a hold of this book, and it brought home to his heart the conviction of the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is holy, and if man is to be saved, it must be based on God's activity and not on what man can do through establishing his own righteousness. It led him away from liberal Protestantism. It led him into true saving faith. We trust God knows the heart, but it led him to a totally different view of the Scriptures, let's put it that way. We could go on and on about how God has used this book of Romans to transform lives. Because when you get into it and you start to see what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is, you'll realize every other doctrine of the Christian faith, every other aspect of what Christians do, flows out of the principles of the gospel, flows out of what he will expound in this book. Now, time is going on very quickly, but I want to give you a few outlines of this book so you know generally how it hangs together. There are some that would break it into three sections. Chapters 1 through 8, they would speak about Paul's doctrine of the gospel. Chapters 9 through 11, and they would speak about God's dealings with the Jews and the Gentiles. And in chapters 12 through 16, they would speak about the practical outworking of the gospel. An outline I like a little better takes it in four parts. We could go from Romans
chapter 1 through chapter 5, and that talks about God's righteousness declared. We'll see in chapter 1, go to Romans 1 a moment, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans 1:18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now notice what that says. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, first we better define what the wrath of God is. The wrath of God is God's righteous anger against sin. God has every right to be angry. He's not angry like men are sometimes angry. He's not angry because he's tired. He's not angry because his back hurts. He's not angry because he's caught in traffic. He's angry because he's a holy God, and what mankind has done to him has deeply offended him by violating his word, by rejecting his very person. So Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against men. Well, there are people that will stand up and say, well, how can God be angry with mankind? I mean, we don't even know what we did to make him angry. I mean, most people don't think of themselves as very bad people. Sure, I'm imperfect. Sure, I'm flawed. Sure, I have problems. But why should God be angry with me? Does God have a right to be angry with mankind? Well, Paul says the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But notice what men do with it. Look at the last phrase of verse 18. He says, King James there says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. I think the New American Standard, if my memory serves, has who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And indeed, that's the thought too in the New King James translation. It says, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, when you use the word suppress, you have the thought of intentionally concealing something, intentionally hiding something. So if a politician, as Richard Nixon did, if a politician gets implicated in certain scandals, certain things that would hurt his political career, they try to suppress it. They try to keep that information down. You know, that's what people do. They try to sweep things under the rug. And it's not that man doesn't know the truth of God. It's not that man doesn't know that God is holy and has a standard. It's not that man doesn't know that God hates sin. But the Bible says God revealing his wrath against man because man not only acts unrighteously, not only acts in an ungodly fashion, but they suppress the truth. They willfully shut their eyes to it. They try and hold the truth down. They try and put it out of their thoughts. And so God's wrath is revealed from heaven against them. Go over to chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. He says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." So as the righteousness of God is declared in this first section of Romans, from chapter 1, verse 18, on through about the end of chapter 5, or at least the middle of chapter 5, as God's righteousness is declared, God is going to make the case that whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, and there's no third category in our context right now to speak of. I realize there's another verse that talks about the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. But nonetheless, when you want to talk about human beings, by definition, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So if he's saying Jew and Gentile are all under sin, that's the same thing as saying everybody's all under sin. Chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "We have before charged that all are under sin, both Jew and Gentile." Where does he charge that? Where does he make that case? He makes that case in chapters 1, 2, and the beginning of chapter 3. So God's righteousness is revealed from heaven against man's sin, and God makes the case that man is a sinner and cannot be declared righteous in God's sight by his works, even by trying to keep God's law. That will not work. There is only one way for sins to be forgiven. There is only one way to be declared righteous in God's sight, and chapter 3 is going to tell us that way is the propitiatory sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. In chapter 4, he's going to show them this isn't something he just made up. There's a long history of God justifying people by faith. It stretches all the way back to one of the Jewish heroes, Abraham, the father of faith, in Romans chapter 4. Now in chapter 5, he's going to rejoice in what comes to us through faith, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. But he's also going to transition into this next section of the book. It's rather like a bridge. If the first part of Romans from chapter 1:18 through about, let's say, 5 verse 11, if that first section is about God declaring his righteousness from heaven, the next section is going to be about God developing his holiness within the believer. Because the question then naturally arises, if Romans in the early part of the book in that first section is talking about God declaring us righteous, if God is legally pronouncing upon the person who has faith in the Lord Jesus, you are righteous in my sight, your sins are forgiven, and you have a positive righteous standing, the very righteousness of God in my sight. If God is saying that, what do we do with the fact that we still sin? By saying that God saves us apart from our works, is that indeed license to sin? Can we say once saved, always saved? It doesn't matter how we then live. Can we say, well, good, I'm saved by faith. Now I can go out and sin all I want and know that I'm saved. Because it's not about what you do, it's about what you believe. And he makes the case in Romans chapter 6 through 8 that indeed is not the case at all. That the believer doesn't want to sin like he did before because there's a direct change in his relationship to sin. There's something going on internally based on the work of Christ. There's a new relationship to sin and indeed a new power to overcome sin and to live for God. It'll be the very power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 6 gives us, if you will, the theory, the reason why we don't have to live according to sin. Romans 7 tells us how we shouldn't try to overcome sin by keeping the law. And Romans 8 tells us how we should overcome sin by walking in the Spirit. So the first section of the book from chapter 1 verse 18 through chapter 5 verse 11 is about God's righteousness declared from heaven. But the second part about God developing his holiness in the believer from chapters 6 through 8. Then chapters 9, 10, and 11, there's a change in subject. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. Some commentators will call these chapters parenthetical. You know what a parenthesis is. It's something that you can bracket off in the middle of a sentence, and you could take it right out, and the sentence would still make sense without it. But it's giving you additional information. Well, in a sense, that's true. You could go from Romans 8 and pick up at Romans 12, and I suppose if you didn't know 9, 10, and 11 were missing, the book would still make sense. But Romans 9, 10, and 11 very much play into the flow of thought in the book of Romans. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. For I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, he says in verse 4. So in chapter 9, he turns to the subject of Israel and to the subject of Israel and the Gentiles. And you may say, what's that have to do with God's salvation? What's that have to do with the gospel? The first part of the book was about God declaring His righteousness. The second part of the book was about God developing holiness in the believer. The first part of the book, the truth, justification is emphasized. The second part, sanctification is emphasized. This third section is very much related because after all, he ends chapter 8. Look at how he ends chapter 8. He says in verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He talks about the wonderful security the believer has in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And somebody might say, well, that's all well and good, Paul. But after all, what about Israel? Didn't God preach the gospel to them in the Old Testament? Didn't God preach the gospel to them? Why aren't there more Israelites that believe this? Why is Israel estranged from Christ at this present time? And chapters 9, 10, and 11 explain that. If we want to put a heading over that, keeping with the D's, the first section, God's righteousness declared. The second section, God's righteousness developed, or God developing holiness in the believer. The third section would be God dealing with Israel dispensationally. Because we're going to find out how God deals with Israel and how God deals with the Gentiles has to do with His overarching plan and purpose. And it has direct practical relation to us. Because if God doesn't keep His word to Israel, how can we know He'll keep His word to us? I'm happy to say God is going to keep His word to Israel and will keep His word to us. God is fully and totally trustworthy. But in chapters 12 through 16, we have the last segment of the book, God's righteousness demonstrated in body life. That is, chapters 12 through 16, 12 through 15 in particular, 16 closes with a lot of greetings and talking about different individuals. But 12 through 15 is going to emphasize the service of the believer. How does this gospel work itself out in someone's life once they are saved? What kind of lives, what kind of actions do believers do? So Romans gets to the very practical section, and you'll notice the order is very important because you can't be sanctified prior to being, you have to be justified first, let's put it that way. And then comes sanctification, living a holy life for God. And then comes living out all these different duties. You know, many people put it the reverse. They try to live their Christian duty. They try to do what is right. They try to do good deeds. And they think by doing those things that they'll be justified. God says, no, you come to me first by faith. You're justified. Then I give you the power to live a holy life. Then I tell you what you should do for me. It's the proper order as laid out in God's gospel here in the Epistle to Romans. Our time is gone. We'll pick up with chapter 1 tonight, Lord willing. Father in heaven, we're thankful for thy holy word. We take thy gospel very seriously. Father, we know it impacts every part of our lives. And we know it is powerful. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile or the Greek. And Father, we pray for anyone here, young or old, in this room or in the Sunday school that doesn't know Christ. We pray today that they would see that God is angry with the wicked, that God has been offended by our sins, that God indeed has a holy wrath against sin, but also that God is love, and that He demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that we can be saved by faith in Christ. We pray they would learn the truth of justification by faith, and that they wouldn't try to come to Thee by their works, but they'd come believing in the Lord Jesus, trusting fully in Him for their salvation. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.